Amen. Well, a very well-known religious poem is one by the name of Footprints. There is in this poem depicted a person who is walking along the beach with the Lord Jesus Christ. A particular detail that is mentioned early in this poem is that there are two sets of footprints while this person makes this journey along the beach. And as we go further into the poem, we see that really this poem is giving us a picture of a person walking through life's journey and walking with the Lord. As this person looks at the lowest points of their life, as they see those times where there is trial, where there's difficulty, where there's heartache, there only seems to be one set of footprints. This person is bewildered and they're wondering why the Lord apparently had abandoned them during the hardest times in their life. So they come to the Lord and they said, "Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way." Of course, the Lord makes a response and he says, "My precious child, I love you and will never leave you. Never ever during your trials and testings, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." The reality that is brought out in this poem is that a person who walks with the Lord, a person who claims Jesus Christ as their Savior, will never be left alone. The Lord will never forsake them. The Lord will never leave them. The Lord will always walk with them every step that they take in this life's journey. The Lord will always be there. Hebrews 13 and 5, it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." And so the Lord will never forsake us, and so we move on and say, as the Lord will never forsake us when it comes to an individual and when it comes to the gathering of the church of Jesus Christ, the Lord will always be there. No matter how difficult things get in our land and our nation, no matter how much liberty we're afforded by anyone, when we come to the house of God, when we gather here together, the Lord, till the end of time, will always be here. And he will always be in the midst of the church. See that put forward to us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. We see the words there of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." And here are important words, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." See those words, "in the midst of the church." The word church here has the idea of the gathering of the people of God. It puts forward to us this truth of a congregation. So as I look at you here this morning, as I see you gathered to worship the Lord, this is the church. This is the congregation. And we know that by the original quote of these words from Psalm 22, verse 22. The author of the Hebrews is quoting these words, and it says there in that psalm, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And no doubt then the original reader of this psalm would have known that the congregation was the gathering of the people of Israel when they gathered to worship the Lord at the temple or where there was any gathering to praise the name of the Lord. And so Christ is saying to his church, "I am in the midst of the gathering." That truth comes to us this morning. As we gather here, as we've already sang and prayed, and as we've read the precious word of God, the great truth is that Jesus Christ is in the midst. He is here. He is gathered with his people, and the implications are, as he is gathered for our worship service, he has come to minister to us. He has come to bless us, and he has come to remind us that he gathers with us because he is in a relationship with us as we own him as Savior. Jesus Christ is in the midst of the church this morning. And so as we look here at this text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, we get this theme that comes before us. It is this: Christ in the midst of his church. Christ in the midst of his church. There's three things I want you to see when we consider this thought. The first thing is that Christ has a relation to the church. Christ has a relation to the church. Verse number 12 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Notice that there term, brethren. The Savior here is including the men and women, the boys and girls, the elderly folk of the church. And he's saying that as he gathers here this morning, he is gathering in the midst of his brothers and of his sisters. This is his relation to us. The Bible would depict him as the elder brother of the church. And as he looks at us, he sees us as his brethren and as his sisters. Verse number 11 of Hebrews chapter 2, the Savior here declares that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so he's not ashamed of us, and he shows that by identifying with us, by gathering here this morning with us and saying, these are my brethren and these are my sisters. And so as we are brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this fact that flows out of that, and that is that God is our Father. This is something special, it's something specific to the Christian, because we see it in our modern society. People say that God is the Father of all creation, and he is in a sense, but in this special way, he is the Father of the Father of the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that in verse number 13. It says there, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children, not speaking of us, I and the children which God hath given me. And so as Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, at the moment and the hour that we received, the Lord by his grace and his love adopted us into his family. We were children of wrath, and he made a new declaration there. As soon as we came into union with the Savior, he said, these are my children. I have adopted them because I love them. And so as they are my children and as they are related to my Son, this is my family. So we can say this morning very well, this is a family gathering. This would have been a wonderful comfort to these Hebrew readers. These people had identified with the Savior, and so they would have lost their inheritance. Their fathers would have disinherited them from all of the family privileges. They would have said to them that they are disowned. Their families, their brothers or sisters in an earthly sense would have forsaken them and cast them away. They would have no longer been welcome at the gathering of the people of God or of the Jewish people. They would have been outcast from society. It seems to be that they lost everything for the sake of following Christ. And yet the Lord comes to them here and he says, you have no earthly family, you have no earthly inheritance, and yet you have a family in Christ, an inheritance that is far greater than anything your earthly father would have given you. Hebrews 9:15 says, and the author here is bringing this thought to our minds, he says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, and this is the important part, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. These Hebrew people, as they identified with the Savior, they lost everything in order that they might gain something from the Lord, something that is far greater, something that will give them more pleasure, more lasting enjoyment, more joy than anything their earthly fathers could have given them. And I wonder, do you understand your position as a child of God? Do you understand that you are co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You have a right and a privilege to an everlasting inheritance in heaven one day that will be revealed to you. The Bible so often warns us about Christians who get material-minded. They began to mind material things. They began to get their hearts and their minds and the things of this earth and the things that are tangible, the things that will fade away, the things that will corrupt. And when we get our heart in these things, the Bible can so often warn us, as our heart is upon them, our heart can get far away from God. And our heart can get away from our inheritance and our heavenly home. And it seems to be we can lay our roots on earth and we love these things so much that death would be a great travesty to us because we would be departed from those things that we love. And we can become too mindful of these things. And we become then a people that are discontent and not happy, and we're maybe looking at our financial situation and we're looking at how the economy is going, and our hearts are asking the Lord questions, and our hearts are wondering what path we're taking, and we look at the prosperity of others, and perhaps there's envy, and perhaps there's hatred. My friend, have you forgotten what you have in Christ? You have everything. You may have nothing as far as the earth is concerned, but you have everything. There are wonderful words in Luke chapter 12, verse 29 to 32. Savior here is speaking about these things that we have need of. He says, "And seek ye not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." And so the Lord is speaking about those things that we need. He's speaking of the things that we eat and the things that we drink, and he knows we have need of these things. And sometimes the Lord will cause us to struggle in this regard, and he has a purpose in it. But the Lord is saying here, the Father knows we have need of these things to get by. The Savior warns the people here. Verse 31, he says, "But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You see, there is a kingdom that will come. A great kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth where righteousness will reign, where there will be no more sin, no more tears, no more doubt. There will be the presence of God forever, and there will be the family of God that will gather. And the Lord is saying to his people here, "Oh, you might just have what you need to get by, but you have a kingdom, a wonderful inheritance. You will have one day the fullness of it, the fullness of salvation, fullness of the presence of God. You'll see the Savior face to face. You'll dwell in his righteous kingdom forever. And you will be with the family of God. And that is because you are an adopted child, and the Lord has said, as you are my child, I will give you an inheritance." What a wonderful truth that is for us. Ephesians 1:10 to 11 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's a picture of the gathering of the church to Christ. And in verse 11 it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." That's a wonderful truth for the church. When we get these things into our mind's eye, oh, we'll be content just to get by. Say to the Lord, "Lord, give me what I need. Stay my heart on the inheritance that you have for me." We have an inheritance. Brethren and sisters, we have a family here this morning. There are implications for our relationship one to another. Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." And when you gather here today and you look all around you, you see your family. You see those who are related to you as they're related to Jesus Christ. And so there ought to be this brotherly love. There's this love amongst the people of God. And love will motivate us to serve one another. Love will motivate us to pray for one another. Love will motivate us to serve with one another. We will joy with our brethren and sisters. We will uphold them when they suffer. We will weep with them, and we will be glad for them and their joy and in their prosperity. Let us see then that we always understand this, because when we talk about one another, and we're all guilty of that, when we talk about one another, when we slander one another, when we have bad thoughts toward one another, that's a brother and sister in the Lord. That is one whom is in your family. Let us cast these things from us. Come into the glorious liberty and joy of being the family of God. One day let us look for that glorious inheritance. Second thing I want you to see here about Christ dwelling in the midst of his church is Christ prays with the church. Verse 12, we see it there. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is presenting us with the fact that as we gather as a church, Christ is here. And I've said that already very clearly. But as I said already, he comes and he ministers with his people. And so as he ministers with his people and he ministers to them, the Bible actually says that in the congregation, he sings with them. He sings with them. He praises God with them. And so you imagine then when we sing our items of praise, the Savior sings with us. He leads us into the singing. He leads us to the throne of grace, and he praises God with us. And I can imagine then what a privilege the disciples had to hear the Lord sing. It says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so the Savior sang there with his people, and he sang praise unto his God. And imagine then the praise of one who worshipped God with a perfect heart. He would not have sang like us, because so often we can sing and our minds can be distracted and we can wander away, and maybe sometimes it can just be a bit of lip service and we don't really think about what we're singing. But we imagine the Savior, every single word, every syllable, he would have praised God with all of his heart, with perfect love. And he comes here this morning into the midst of us. So we have a perfect example. The Lord of glory singing with his people, singing with all of his heart and engaging with God. Does that not teach us then that we ought to be like Christ? When we're singing praise, when we're singing the words of our hymns, ought we not to sing with all of our heart? Ought we not to really engage and seek after the face of God and imagine the words that are set before us and cause them to give us joy and gratitude and really sing unto the Lord with everything that's in our being? And I'm not saying you have to sing well. And I have to be honest, I've sat with people and they're absolutely dreadful singers. But I tell you, they sang with all of their heart. And that's what the Lord saw. That's what mattered to the Lord. We see in our verse number 12, the Savior says, I will sing praise to thee. He has the Lord in his mind's eye. He is looking to him by faith. And so as he's contemplating the great fact that he's worshipping God, he sings with all of his heart. Because when we think to ourselves, I'm singing unto God himself, should he not have all of our attention and all of our engagement? Is he not worthy to be praised for his love, his mercy, providence in our lives, and all of the graces that he gives unto us? And I read an internet article, and it gave some reasons as to why people aren't singing anymore in the public worship of God. One reason was given that they don't know the songs. Another reason is that they're singing in keys too high for the average singer. And don't believe me, I've sang in keys that are far too high for my vocal range. It says the congregation feels they are not expected to sing, and even worship leaders are not connecting with the congregation. May we just suggest, brethren and sisters, it's none of these reasons. Perhaps it is because we come as a people and our hearts are not engaged, and our hearts are not prepared, and our hearts are not ready to sing unto the Lord. Very helpful passage is Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 18 and 19. In verse 18 of that passage, we are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit of God. There is a contrast here. We're not to be full of wine. And we know then that wine, when it begins to make a person drunk, it begins to control them. and the alcohol really gets a hold of them. But the Lord is saying to us, don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And what he's trying to present to us here is that we ought to be controlled by, led by the Spirit of God. And so when someone is filled with the Spirit of God, verse 19 tells us what the inevitable consequence is in Ephesians chapter 5, because it says there, someone filled with the Spirit will begin, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that there is the items of our praise that we have in our hymn book. And it says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Last part of that verse says that we ought to sing and make melody in our heart. The thought of that phrase, to make melody in the heart, is to be joyful in heart. You know what it's like when you receive good news or when you're on top of the world. You sing. You're happy. You're joyous. And so the Lord is saying to his people here that you ought to have this joy and you ought to have this comfort in me. And there is this melody in your heart and you begin to be filled with the Spirit and then you sing unto the Lord with all of your heart. I ask you, is there this joy and affection in your praise? You should come to the house of God and say, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit, these things will come and they will flow from our hearts. And you'll see it in the singing. Oh, we'll sing with all that we have unto the Lord. And we will sing to Him in perfect praise because the heart filled with the Spirit will be full of joy. There will be this melody within our souls. It says in the first part of that verse 19 of Ephesians that we're to speak to ourselves. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that really means that we're to exhort one another. So often when we sing these hymns together, we sing words that encourage a believer or encourage a brother and sister, and that really is what we're doing. It's almost as if we're preaching to one another through our singing. Now often maybe you've gone into the private place, maybe discouraged, and the Lord has put a song within your heart. Or you've come to the public place and you've sang these words that we should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And how often then when we hear our brothers and our sisters singing unto the Lord with such fervency and zeal, we are not discouraged. And then we go to the place of prayer. We exhort one another. We uplift one another when we sing. And we sing full of the Spirit with all of our hearts and full of joy. Brethren and sisters, we gather in the house of God and we realize that Christ is in the midst. You're called to worship the King. Well, the Savior sing alone. What I mean by that is you might hear plenty of noise. Oh, but with Him will we engage with all of our hearts unto the Lord. We mustn't see this part of the service, this singing, as less significant than the preaching and we just get our affairs sorted for the preaching of the word. But no, when we come into the house of God, when we begin to worship Him, the Savior leads us in worship. He sings, let us go with Him. Let us sing with all of our hearts. Let us praise His wonderful name. Sing glory unto our God. Savior comes, He sings with us. One more thing I want you to see in this text. When we think of Christ in the midst of His church, I want you to think of Christ preaching to the church. Verse number 12, the first part of that verse says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say, is speaking about the fact that He will be a messenger. Now, He was a messenger in His life because He was a preacher and He was a prophet. And as He came into this world, He became to reveal the Father, to reveal God, to reveal His will, and to reveal His plan of salvation. And so we are thankful because the Savior has preached and He has recorded in the Word of God those things that He has said. And with these things in mind, we have known the way of salvation and He has revealed the perfect will of God for the church. And Moses did predict that the Savior would do this in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. It says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And so he predicts that there's going to come one who is a messenger, and you ought to listen to what he's saying. And of course, that was the Savior. He came preaching, and he came telling others of the kingdom, and he came declaring many things. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And so the Savior comes into the church this morning. And he comes to his brethren and his sisters, and he's saying to them, I will speak to them, and I will declare the will, the mind of God. How does he do it in these days? How does the Savior come into this meeting this morning and speak? He speaks through the messenger. I stand here today, and a wonderful way to think of the men that come to your pulpit week by week is to think of them as messengers. We have no authority. We do not lord it over the people because our authority is nothing. What we say is the word of God, and it is God's authority. There's a wonderful picture of this in 1 Peter 3, verse 18 to 20. It says there, for Christ does also have once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And these are the important words. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which some time were disobedient, which once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Who are the spirits in prison? The spirits in prison were those who were lost at the time of Peter's writing, but Peter is speaking about those who lived in the day of Noah. And so the Lord is saying here to his people that in the days of Noah, Christ was speaking to those people. And we know very well that they had those warnings about the judgment that was coming. But how did the Savior speak to them? He spoke by Noah. Because we know the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And then through the words of Noah, Christ was speaking. God was speaking in that generation. And so God speaks through his messengers today. Have you ever been in a service and perhaps you thought the preacher has been told everything about you? I've had that. You're sitting and you almost go red about the face because you say to yourself, someone has told that preacher about me. They know all about me. They're sitting speaking at me. So often the preacher will tell you, I knew nothing about your situation. But you see, the Lord knows. So often then, in those times, the Lord is speaking to you. There was a man by the name of William Wilberforce. He's a great English Christian politician and social reformer. This man became a Christian at the age of 25. One of his closest friends was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, William Pitt, who became Prime Minister at the age of 24. One occasion, Wilberforce came to William Pitt and he invited him to come to a gospel preaching meeting where there would be a renowned preacher. And so Pitt came to this meeting, and it seemed to be that Wilberforce was thrilled by the preaching. He was bought alive. He enjoyed it. He understood what the preacher was saying. He was thrilled to know the Lord speaking. And Pitt turned to his friend at the end of the meeting, seeing his enthusiasm, and he says, what was the preacher going on about there? William Pitt did not hear the voice of God through the preacher. He couldn't get his eyes above the messenger and realize it was the word of God. And we can be a people like that. Sometimes we look at the messenger and we don't get our eyes above him and realize it's not the messenger speaking. It's the Lord speaking through the messenger. And sometimes we can look at a sermon and we can say by earthly standards it was an average sermon, it was a poor sermon, and yet so often we don't look for the voice of God in it, and we don't see the voice of Christ speaking to us, and therefore we can leave the meeting and we can say, what was he talking about? John 10, 27, the Savior says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I exhort you, friend, when the preacher speaks, look above the man. See the voice of Christ speaking to you. He can come and he can speak into any situation. The Savior knows what it's like to be abused, forsaken, beaten. He knows what it's like to stand at the grave of a loved one and to weep. He knows all of these things, and when you come to the house of God, he is that one who is faithful, compassionate for you, because he knows what it's like. And he can speak into your situation. He can come to the bereaved and he can give them hope and his resurrection. When he went to Mary and Martha, he spoke of that resurrection to comfort them. He went into many houses. He spoke words to the people to comfort them, to help them. Sometimes he rebukes us, and that's not easy. Come into the gathering today and you listen to the word of God. Hear the voice of the Master. He can speak into that situation. I don't know what your situation is, but he knows and he can speak. He can bring that word to you. As I said earlier, I worked down in Belfast Trust. Before I went into Bible college, my role was a healthcare worker. I don't do that now. I'm a wee bit more advanced. But you have to earn your stripes by going into the care homes and doing these things. I remember in one of those care homes just after Christmas a few years ago when I was studying, I was doing part-time work, and there was a lady there who had dementia. Her husband passed away just after Christmas. And so we thought it was best every single morning that we had to tell her that her husband had passed away, because if we didn't tell her, she was going to forget. It's better for her to register it. It was an awful thing to go into her and to tell her your husband's passed away every day. So as I knew this lady was a Christian and I knew she loved the Lord. She often sat in one of the communal areas and sang Rolled Away. I sang those hymns, but I went to her and I spoke to her, and really the words that you spoke to her had no effect, because she went to bed that night, she forgot what you were saying. So I wrote down a psalm for her. Psalm, it said, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. And that woman, as she woke up every day, she knew to go to her wee book and to read it. And so every day she woke up, there was that verse. And she told her again, your husband's passed away. Presented her with that wee verse. She said, that'll do me. You see the joy filling her heart. Friend, we come to the house of God. And if we listen for the voice of the Master, we can say, that'll do me. My heart is breaking. I'm discouraged. Yet the Lord speaks. Say, that'll do me. The Lord has spoken. Listen to his voice. He preaches in the midst of his church. Let us rejoice in the days to come. Christ is in the midst of our gathering. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Let us bow.